Margin short of catechisms, having seen what the scriptures principally teach us concerning God, we have to consider what they require as the duty of man. We're up to question 94, the larger catechism. Question 94, is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? Answer. Although no man since the fall can attain to righteousness and life by the moral law, yet there is great use thereof, as well common to all men, as peculiar either to the unregenerate or the regenerate. So, in this question, we talked last time about the moral law, generally. Now we're going to talk about the use of the moral law, particularly after the fall. What is the use of the law since man has fallen into sin? There are three uses of the law that we're going to be talking about. The first and second use depends. The Lutherans like to talk about the first use as being being the curb, what they would call a curb to sin. That's generally what we would call the second use of the law, but the Lutherans have switched it around a little bit because of some features of Lutheran theology. It doesn't really matter so much. We're really talking about three, and we agree that there are three uses. So we're going to talk about the first use is generally to show men their both. It says a mirror to show men their need of redemption. It shows them the righteousness of God on the one hand, and it measures the sinfulness of man on the other. The second use that we're going to talk about is that curb to sin. That it is, in fact, given to make people more aware of an accountability. That there is an accountability to God, that they're going to stand in judgment, and so they're going to have to give an account at some point for everything they do. So the law is reminding everyone of that. And that really is more of a use for the unregenerate than for the regenerate. Although maybe not entirely, yet it seems to me to be more aimed at the unregenerate. On the other hand, there's what we call the third use of the law, and we're going to touch upon this briefly. This is going to be developed more as we progress through the catechism, and that is the idea that the law is a guide, not a guide for how you are going to become righteous, because fallen man can't attain to righteousness apart from Christ. But having the righteousness of Christ, being a Christian, we're not without the law. The law still informs us, and the law still guides us. It gives us an idea of what is right and wrong, so that we're better able to do what is appropriate in terms of morality, that we're better able to glorify God in the flesh, in the body, and in the spirit. So, those are the three uses we're going to be talking about. Now remember, the moral law is, first of all, concreated in man. When God created man, he created in man an innate sense of right and wrong. That innate sense is conscience. But conscience is bearing witness to the fact that you have been made conformable to this law. And so the sense is concreated in man. And that sense of the moral law, that conscience of the moral law, continues in man even after the fall. The law is not obliterated by the fall, but our sense of it is shattered and in some respects irredeemably shattered. We need something more than just conscience now, because our relation to the law has been radically altered by sin.
So the law is on every human heart, every person's heart.
The work of the law.
The work of the law. So and conscience is the faculty that that compares what you've done to that law in varying degrees of enlightenment.
God has inscribed that in the tables of the heart, but when man fell, that shattered. And the conscience then is bearing witness to what was there, but has been obliterated by the fall into sin. Right? Because man no longer, the law really is it's a point of relation between God and the creature. It's the point at which man relates to God. And once man falls, all of that changes. So, man's sense of the moral law remains. The moral law itself, objectively speaking, doesn't change, but his relation has been radically altered by the fall.
So before the fall, we still had a conscience, correct?
And yeah.
It was just confirming us.
But conscience and the law are, in a sense, almost indistinguishable, like hand and glove. Okay, because they're fit together appropriately. There's not going to be this disparity between one or the other. When the relationship of man to God is changed, when that law relation is broken, then conscience now is really going to only accuse, right? It's not going to be having any other relation until you begin to sear your conscience, and then it's going to try to excuse you. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 2. Right? So, the moral law is there, but the sense of it has been greatly altered and even obliterated in each man. But the law remains objective. It's there. In fact, God republishes the law to man after the fall, first by way of the prophets and then with Moses. So you've got this innate sense, it's natural moral law, and you have this being enforced, particularly in the community of believers, it's being enforced by patriarchs and then prophets, and then when Christ comes, he reiterates and enforces all of this by living a life in conformity to it. So, we know that man has that relation to the moral law prior to the fall. That there is this proper relation where the conscience and the moral law are really reflecting one another. There's not an interruption. The communication between God and man is uninterrupted by sin. That's really what's going on. But after the fall, everything changes. Prior to the fall, as we're going to see, and this will be the first thing we're going to discuss, man could attain salvation. Man could work and achieve that status of moving into glory with God through what he's doing. Because man had the ability to keep the law. man was rightly oriented toward the law when he was created, and there was no point of conflict between the man in his original creation and God. Man reflected, accurately reflected, that which God was required of the man. He had been created upright in the image of God, and that included knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So, prior to the fall, man was placed, and we've talked about this in different contexts, man was placed in the garden, and God made with him a covenant of works. We're going to talk about that first. And we'll talk about that a little bit, how it is that he could come to that perfection, and some things the Bible says. He was enabled and positioned to work what was necessary to fulfill the terms of a covenant of works with God and come to glory that way. Since the fall, and this will be the second thing that we need to talk about, since the fall, that avenue of approach to God is entirely cut off. The idea that you can do good and get to heaven is wrong, because you're not good. In order to do good, first of all, you have to be good. And the problem is, because of the fall, men are no longer good. Men are required to be good first and then do good.
Is the root of that Pelagianism, that believes that you can do good in your natural state?
Pelagianism and Arminianism are various heresies that have taught that. Yeah, Augustine fought against that hard when that started coming into the church in the 4th century. It was contrary to what the Apostle Paul's teaching. And that was also a big reason for the Reformation, because a lot of Pelagian, semi-Pelagian ideas by the Middle Ages had become the majority point of view. It's almost as if they forgot what Augustine was teaching. And a lot of the Reformers became Reformers from reading Augustine and realizing there was this disconnect between what he was saying and what Paul was saying, and what the teachers in the Middle Ages were teaching with respect to doing good works and the relation to salvation. So, those are the first two things we had to discuss. What was possible before the fall, and then what is impossible after the fall. But then we need to talk about the use that the moral law has to all men, and then particularly the use to those who are unregenerate versus those who are regenerate. The reason why we make that division, it rather than saying the reprobate and the elect or something like that, is the law doesn't really have a direct relation to the issue of election and reprobation. Election in particular, is unconditional. Reprobation, on the other hand, is also unconditional, although damnation itself is highly conditioned by the law. So, predamnation is something which is highly conditioned by the law, whereas election and reprobation are actually unconditional. It's a decision rooted in God. It's not because, as he says in Romans 9:11, it's not because, you know, one did good and one did evil. It has no relation to that. God chose whom he would. So we need to talk first, as you say, about the common use, and that we're going to call it the absolute use, and then we'll talk about the other two uses, which are relative. And we're going to see that what we're calling absolute and relative uses of the law are actually uses which are both comprehending the threefold use of the law. The idea of it being a mirror to show you the perfect righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man. The idea of the law being a curb to restrain people from wickedness, to rein in unruly behavior and that which is contrary to the law by impressing upon you that there will be a judgment day. And finally, the idea that it's going to be, that it has been given to be a guide for those who are regenerate, so that you know what's right and wrong. You're not just relying on a conscience which is still suffering, being joined to the body. Your conscience is still going to be, in some sense, affected. And you need revelation to straighten out your proper sense of relation to the law. Right? So it's important that we keep all three things in mind as we go through. So question one. Prior to the fall, could man attain to righteousness and life by the moral law? The answer is yes. We're going to begin looking at Romans 10, verse 5.
Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them.
So first of all, Paul refers to this, that there is a righteousness which is attainable by the law. Now, that righteousness is really only possible in a situation where, as I said before, the person under consideration is himself not objectionable. That person has to occupy a position of right relation to God. Right? That does not describe people after the fall. However, it does describe the situation of man prior to the fall. And so there is a righteousness which can be wrought in man. And the difference is this. The righteousness which man has by reason of his creation is what we would call original righteousness. Now, with the fall, he's going to substitute that righteousness will become original sin. But man has an original righteousness, and is added this acquired righteousness that shows, that was meant to show forth the agreement of the man with the state in which he was created. It would have been basically the man saying, yea and amen, I've been created upright. And I'm going to prove that by living in an upright manner. Okay. Which, by the way, this is all the makings of what we call a covenant. Covenant is man acknowledging a relation that God has created between God and man and assuming voluntarily the obligation of that relation. That's all that man is doing in working in himself this righteousness which God has already created in him. All right, the tenor of the covenant under which man was placed in at first was, in sum and substance, a promise of righteousness and life by the keeping of the law. Look at Leviticus 18:5, Nehemiah 9:29, and Galatians 3:12.
Leviticus 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live, which if he shall do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord.
Nehemiah 9, verse 29. And testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law, yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against the judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear.
Galatians 3:12, and the law is not of faith, the man that doeth them shall live in them.
So again and again, the idea that is put forth, whether we're talking about the law, the prophets, or we're talking about the apostle, is that the law, if you can live in it, there is a righteousness to be derived from that. The problem is, as I said, with the fall of man, you can't live in it because you're not, you don't have a prior conformity to that. You need a prior conformity. There has to be a conformity to the law before you can keep it. Wow. Right. That it's really the question that's going to come up later in theology. Are good works good because they outwardly conform to the law, or do they need to have that inward conformity as well? Right? And the answer the New Testament gives is good works, in order to be good, have to be conformed not only outwardly but inwardly. It's not just the outward action of the hands, but the inward conformity of the heart. Okay, so God creates man with an inward conformity of heart and puts him in a situation where he's able to keep that moral law in innocence. That's where the covenant of works begins. Eternal life was promised to man in the estate of innocency. Genesis 2:17.
Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The converse is, and you have to remember, every command, you can almost turn it inside out, right? So, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In other words, if you don't eat of it, you're not going to die. God is saying in the covenant of works, and you've heard me say this in, again in different contexts, but he says, do this and live. You know, do this and live. I've created you upright. I've created you conformed to that law. I've given you the ability. I've given you the inward and outward conformity. Now do it. Confirm it. Confirm it by doing it. Do this and live. That's a covenant of works. Now, as I've said, and I want to be very clear here about something. We're talking now about the fall of man into sin. We're about to. But prior to the fall, this conformity to the law would have been enough to confirm the man in holiness and to move him after this probationary period into a state, an established state of union and communion with God. All of this covenant of works is made to hinge really on one condition. And the condition is not really the moral law. The moral law is what's going to work in them an actual righteousness. It will move them from an original righteousness, which is concreated, to an actual righteousness which they have worked in themselves. The law, when there's no sin involved, when there's no fall, the law has that kind of power, that kind of focus that it can bring. God suspends everything not on the moral law, which is natural, because if a man were to, if the probation were really on that, as I said, the question would be, if man falls, did God somehow fail in the creature? Is there somehow some defect? Did he really not make him upright? Did he really not make him conformable to this law of righteousness? Was there some defect in the creation? Instead, God gives him a command suspended entirely upon his will. Right. The natural moral law, that is reflected in all of the creation and the relation of the creation to God. But that command that God gives in the covenant of works is something you would have never guessed. If God dropped you in the garden and said, guess which tree, you're not allowed to eat the fruit from it. Figure it out. There'd be nothing about the tree, nothing in you, nothing in the creation, nothing to give you even the slightest hint that it was this tree rather than that tree. There's nothing about it other than this. God reveals to him, it's this tree and this particular fruit. Don't want you to partake of that. Now, what that does is sets up this contest of wills. Will the will of God prevail and man obey? Or will the will of man take precedent over the will of God and will man disobey? And there will be no question as to whether or not there was a defect in the way the man was created. It's simply a matter of will. It's a direct appeal to will.
So when Eve brings the fruit to Adam, he's not to see it. He knows exactly what it is and exactly what he's doing, correct?
Yes. All,
there is no way for him to see it, correct?
There's no question. Because God was very clear with them, don't eat of the fruit of this tree. He does not know because of any innate knowledge. Like with the Ten Commandments, he would know that a breach of any of those would be wrong.
Because
he would have an innate knowledge in his conscience would automatically be telling him, don't do that. All right. The reason his conscience is telling him, don't eat of the fruit of that tree, is not because of anything innate or anything in the creation itself that would have suggested that. It's simply the fact that God said, don't do it. So what he's disobeying is basically, and this is really the hardest thing, right? Mm-hmm. People always ask, when you tell them to do something, they always ask why. Okay? God said the reason why is if you eat of this, you will surely die. But beyond that, he doesn't give you any suggestion as to why don't eat this fruit rather than that fruit other than I said to do it this way. Like, he doesn't say don't do it because it's poison. Or because it doesn't taste good. You know, he could have given a lot of reasons why, that, but all of those kinds of reasons would have answered or had an answer in the man. You know, if he said, don't eat of that because the day you eat of it, you're going to break out in hives and fall over and scratch yourself on the ground until you're bloody. That would have been much easier for a man to obey because there's something in you that would have said, well, that sounds really bad. Right? I mean, that's really bad. Now I know that isn't good. It's poison. Right? Although there may not have been poison at this time in the garden. I don't know. But God's really suspending this covenant of works. He's really gone over this covenant of works and told him, you know, you need to do this in order to adhere to the principles of this covenant of works. So in this state of innocency only was he able to render sinless obedience, which was the condition thereof. Look at Luke 10, 27 and 28.
Luke 10, 27 and 28. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live.
Yeah, the problem, of course, is since the fall, no man can render that kind of obedience unassisted by the grace of God. But you're not going to obey God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul. You're not going to love God that way. You're not going to love your neighbor as in that fashion and so on. So it's only in a state of sinless obedience that this is even going to be a possibility. That there could be this answerability that we're talking about. That leads us into question two. Can any man since the fall attain to righteousness and life by the moral law? And the answer is no. Romans 3, verse 20.
Romans 3:20. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Yeah, there won't be any possibility of justification in the sight of God now through the keeping of the law. This is actually very classically the kind of thing people, unbelievers, point to in the Bible and say there are contradictions. On the one hand, the Bible is saying you can, you know, if you keep the law, you can be saved. If you don't keep the law, you're damned. On the other hand, it's saying you can't keep the law and be saved. Which is it? Well, you need to know a little bit more. You need to know that the possibility of the keeping of the law is in existence only for those who are unfallen. Once man falls off into sin, the possibility now of keeping that law is not only greatly diminished, but impossible. And let me give you an example that we've talked about in a very different context. But when we talk about constitutions of government, there are two things that we talk about, right? When we talk about government. We talk about its constitution and its exercise. Right? A government can exercise itself properly or improperly, and at that point we have to decide whether we're going to obey God or man if they do the improper thing and commanded of us. Okay? But if their constitution is illegitimate, then even when they tell you to do something right in their exercise, we don't obey them because their legitimate government. We do it simply because it's the right thing to do. Right? The problem is, for fallen man, you now, with regard to the law, are illegitimately constituted. Nothing you do as a fallen man could possibly be pleasing to God or deserving of that approbation or reward God has promised to doing what is right. Because even when you've done what is good outwardly, you still lack that inward conformity that gives it a legitimacy and makes it eligible for that reward. Right? Believers are in a very different situation. They've got the inward constitution. Now we have to look at the exercise. You know, are they doing what's right or wrong? But unbelievers, no matter what they do, whether it has an outward conformity or not, because they lack that inward conformity, which is really the constitution that's necessary for there to be a good work present, they can't do it. They can't do a good work. So it's not going to be crowned with glory. So you can't be justified. So since the fall, it's impossible for man thus to obey God in the way that he's commanded. Look at Romans 8:3.
Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh.
It's impossible for man, after the fall, to render an obedience to God that will justify him with God. Okay? There is no room then for works righteousness. We can't work our way. And the reason is, it doesn't matter how perfect any future obedience should be. Right? Even if you're converted, regenerate, although you will be able to render good works by the aid of the Spirit of God, you still can't be justified because the law is of such a nature that it requires obedience rendered perfectly. Right? Any lack is not just a strike against some point of the law, but it's a striking at the very concept of law itself. It is, by its very nature, every disobedient act is not just striking at that point, but it's striking at the authority whereby the law is made. It's a direct affront to God. And that, because of the nature of law, that means the perfection has to be rendered not just from this point forward, but it has to be perfection of obedience from the beginning. Okay, once we have sin committed, you can't become sinless again. And sinlessness, a state of sinlessness, is the only state from which you could be justified through the keeping of the law, that is, according to the covenant of works.
For a man to be a legitimate lawyer, does it require an understanding of these kind of doctrines, like the basic fundamentals of Reformed theology, to be an actual lawyer?
Be a lawyer?
Yeah. Because if you don't have an understanding of these concepts, how could you judge rightly?
Well, to be involved, you mean in any civil capacity.
Yeah.
You know, you need to know this. I mean, this is why we talk about immoral constitutions of civil government. I mean, non-Christians really can't constitute a moral civil government. They can approximate it to a degree, but if they have the light of the gospel, they have this heightened responsibility, and there's no way they'll ever attain to anything even remotely recognizable.
So pretty much all the lawyers and judges today are immorally constituted judges and lawyers because they're not...
Well, the lawyers are a little bit different than the magistrates, but it would be necessary for them to have an understanding of basic Christian doctrine for them to be able to function within the milieu of law in a legitimate fashion. So, once sin is committed, then the fact is, you can't begin from that point and render a sinless obedience. You can't do what's necessary to attain righteousness by the moral law. Look at James 2:10.
James 2:10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all.
Yeah, you can't keep the whole law and offend in one point and think, well, you know, I kept all the law but one point. James is saying you offended one point, you've offended it all. And that one point doesn't just mean from here on out. It means, you know, for your entire life. Right? So the fact is, by the time anyone is even old enough to have been catechized enough to understand this, they've already broken this law so many times that it's not even funny. It would be a reflection upon the justice and holiness of God to conclude that he'll accept an imperfect obedience instead of perfection. Look at Numbers 23:19.
Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?
God doesn't judge on a curve, right? God isn't giving us a pass when we don't really pass. When it comes to the law, you're saying to God, judge me according to this law. I want to be judged according to the canon of the covenant of works. Then you've got to bring before him a perfection of obedience. For him to accept any less than that would be an imperfection in God. It would be for him to call evil good and good evil. For him to say that, you know, something is true which is not. He would have to say you actually perfectly kept the law. Because the law requires a perfection of obedience. And a judge who says you're not guilty when clearly you are, is not really a just judge. He's not really a judge that exhibits that kind of holiness, that otherness, right? That perfection that we expect or should expect from the God that we're talking about. Therefore, any right to life is not to be expected from our imperfect obedience. Galatians 2:16.
Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. We have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Yeah, we're not going to be justified by the works of the law. We're not going to make it by the keeping of the law. Right? It will not happen. So that's not really a viable option for us. Now, we're not going to talk about at this point. I'll talk about it for a minute, but this is not really the purpose of this question. Christ came and kept the law perfectly for us in our stead, doing the just for the unjust, doing in the flesh what we not only would not, but could not do. All right? That's what he's done. God is not going to expect or in fact reward anyone for a perfection of obedience when in fact they first of all won't do it and second of all can't do it. So since the fall, we know this about the moral law. It is no longer connected to the covenant of works in a way that makes it a viable option for us to be saved through the keeping of it. We're not going to attain righteousness with God through the keeping of the moral law. All right? Now, why did we just go through all of that? Why is it that we have that discussion here? Because the question is then, why bother? What's the point? Why do we need a moral law at all? Right? What is it? What is God doing with this moral law? That's really our question. And this is where we get into the three uses of the law. Okay? So question three. Does the moral law yet have great use common to all men? And the answer is yes. Even though you can't be saved through the keeping of the law, doesn't mean that the law is unimportant. Doesn't mean that we're not in some way still responsible to uphold that law. Doesn't mean that mankind no longer has any relation to that law. We'll look at 1 Timothy 1:8.
1 Timothy 1, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully.
So this use of the law is called the absolute use. Right? The absolute use. And this is what Calvin would call the first use. Calvin would say, look, it's a mirror. It's showing us the standard of perfection. What righteousness is, and conversely then, what is unrighteousness, right? It's the absolute use. And this respects that which obtains in the case of every state of man. The law has that effect, and this is why we refer to this as the first use, because this use actually has it answers to every state that man could be in, whether he's in a state of innocence, whether he's fallen, whether he's regenerated, or even whether he's glorified. The law is still going to stand as that standard of righteousness, which shows us what God requires of man and what duty man owes to God. All right? So although since the fall, its absolute use appears only in the prism of fallen and redeemed men, the fact is, it is this use, the absolute use, that transcends all of the different states of man. What Thomas Boston would call the fourfold state of man. Right? In a state of innocence, in a fallen state, in a redeemed or regenerate state, and in a state of glory. That is the four states in which men appear. Okay, so it's a unique, full, and certain rule of what things ought to be done towards both God and man. Look at
Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Okay, so God, God has told us what should be done both toward himself and toward other men. We have a very clear picture held forth of what is upright, what is good, what is just, what is holy, what God requires toward himself and toward other men. There's no work, then, which may truly and properly be called good and acceptable to God, but that which agrees with and is prescribed by this law. In Romans 12, 2, Psalm 119, 66, and 1 John 3, 4.
Romans 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Psalm 119, 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments.
1 John 3, 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law.
So, this is another important point. Good works are defined by the law of God. The church cannot define good works. The church cannot hold forth this or that thing and tell you if you do this, this is a good work. One of the great complaints the reformers had against the Roman church was that it was trying to set up a standard of good works that were apart from the law of God. The law of God defines what's good and what's evil. And if it's not something found in the law, either explicitly or by good and necessary consequence, then it can't be defined as a good work. Right? It just can't be. God has defined all actions which are what we would call moral actions. Some actions of men are indifferent. Now they're not done from a state of indifference. You know, we can pollute them by our disobedience, our ineptitude with respect to God, and so on. Thus, whatever is neither commanded nor forbidden by the moral law is to be considered in its own nature indifferent and left in the freedom of man. Acts 5, 4, 1 Corinthians 7, 25, and 37.
Acts 5, verse 4, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God.
1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 and 37, verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. In verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well.
So, it's not restricted by the moral law. It's not a matter of natural morality. Then it is in its own nature indifferent. It's something which is outside of the boundaries. And it would be a matter indifferent and remains indifferent unless and until it's been restricted by some positive law, or particularly a positive law of God. So look at Genesis 2:17 again, Leviticus 19:19.
Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
Leviticus 19:19. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled with linen and woolen come upon thee.
Okay, so these are the kind of things you wouldn't discover these by nature, right? You wouldn't know that these were prohibited. If God tells you don't do it, then you've got a positive law now giving a prohibition, and that too is actually moral law. When God tells you something beyond what would be revealed naturally, when he adds some additional restriction or command, then it's no longer an indifferent matter. Okay, so this is why, for example, the way we worship God is not indifferent. It might be indifferent if God had told us to worship himself, but never told us how to do it. But the fact is, God tells us in a number of places, not only that we're to worship him, but how we're to worship him. And that means that worship moves from the realm of indifferent to a matter that is moral. It's moral by reason of positive law. There are other areas like that as well. Furthermore, it ought to be restricted. That is, this idea of indifference or freedom. Our freedom ought to be restricted by consideration of our neighbor. In Romans 14, 19, 15, 2, 1 Corinthians 6, 12, and 1 Corinthians 10, 23.
Romans 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another.
Romans 15, verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification.
1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any.
1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not.
Okay, so not everything which is indifferent is expedient. Not everything which is indifferent is edified. We're not only to observe the moral law, the natural moral law, and the positive moral law. We're also to take into account things which are either expedient or edifying for ourselves and those around us. So we are to enter into an accounting that in some respect we ought to be restricting ourselves more than this liberty or indifference would maybe suggest at first. We should be careful. Yeah.
Talking about restricting ourselves, it's kind of a different subject, but about the civil magistrate. When a Christian lives under an immoral constitution of government, do you have actually more freedom than living under a lawfully constituted government? Because if you're under a lawfully constituted government, you have to obey the commands of the government for your good, as you would a parent. But under an immoral civil government, it's almost like you're an orphan and you don't have parents telling you to go when to go to bed and whatnot.
Yeah, I wouldn't call that freedom.
Okay.
I think freedom is a bad way to look at it. It's a sad state when you're without government. Right? You have to determine what's good and obey. And you've got to be, in some respect, you've got to be very, very careful that you are obeying God rather than man, but also that you're not giving unnecessary offense when you could just simply go along with things which are not what we would call a tessera, a token of loyalty. Right? If you're not only do you need to do what's right because it's right, but you need to be extra careful to do what is orderly and conducive to decorum, because you now have a responsibility to enforce an orderliness and decorum on society that is, in a sense, lacking, because there's no moral constitution of government to enforce such a standard. So you have a greater obligation, not a lesser. You know, you're going to be... You really have to think about this idea of expedience and edification of others. Because you are now not working within an accepted guideline for decency and order. You are setting an example of decency and order, or not, by what you do or don't do. Which is all the more reason we should restrict ourselves. Because the wicked around us, whatever we do, they're going to take and they'll do it 4 or 5 times more. You know, they'll go even further with it. And that's why it's not expedient for us to press our Christian liberty, particularly when we have an immoral constitution of government. All right, the absolute use is rooted in the perfection of the law. Look at Psalm 19:7 and 119:96.
Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
Psalm 119, verse 96. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad.
Yeah, so the perfection of the law is really pressing you... pressing you to that perfection of obedience. Right? Again, that's why if we, you know, to the extent that we are less circumspect about religious matters in a society which is irreligious, we are teaching people who don't know principles of true religion to be even more irreligious. We're encouraging them in their rebellion, we're encouraging them in their obstinance to the truth, and so on. Right? Remember, the absolute use is rooted in the perfection of the law. God's standard is actually perfect obedience. And even when you are regenerate, you're not going to render that. So if you're worried that you're restricting yourself too much, you're walking too narrow a path, you shouldn't be worried about that. You should actually be worried much more about the other side of it. It's much more likely that you're taking too much liberty. It's much more likely you're going too far. It's much more likely you're provoking other men to sin by what you're doing. Because there isn't really any moral restraint in an immoral constitution of government. Now, the perfection of the law is demonstrated, first of all, from its equity, wherein it stands in no need of correction. The law is the law, right? What's going to correct the law of God? Who's really going to stand in judgment of the law of God? Who's going to say, that's not really wrong? Now, I know there are people who are doing that, but it's a height of presumption. There's no case so special, no circumstance so extraordinary, as to escape either a general or particular rule contained in this law. It's Psalm 19:9, Revelation 16:7.
Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
Revelation 16, verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.
is true and righteous. God's law is perfect. There's no lack. When we use the word perfect, what perfect really means complete, totality. There is a fullness and plenitude. There can't be any more to it. It is entire. You're not going to add something to it. You know, it's sort of like if you've ever thought about the concept of perfection. If something is perfect, if you add anything to it or detract anything from it, it will be less than perfect. But you can't make something perfect more perfect by adding something to it. Detracting from it will make it less perfect as well. Both things are actually detracting. You add something to it, you're really detracting if there's perfection. So there's an equity to the law. And that equity is a perfection. And that perfection is perfection precisely because it applies to all times and all places. That's the nature of natural moral law. A positive moral law is a little bit more nuanced than that. But positive moral law is rooted in the absolute use of natural moral law. So the law has an equity. It also has its regal majesty. Because of the greater the equity of the law, the greater the sway of that law. This is a law with perfect equity. A law containing perfection. That's a law that exhibits a greater sway. It's over all things, just like God himself. Thus, the law of nature, being the fountain of all other law, because it's the most equitable, is the most majestic. Look at James 2, verse 8.
James 2, verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well.
James calls that moral law, that natural moral law, the royal law. Because it reflects the majesty of God, who rules over all. It's most majestic. And this moral law, belonging to the supreme king and lawgiver, who alone can bind and loose men's consciences, partakes of this regal majesty. Again, James, this time, chapter 4, verse 12.
James 4, verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?
And this moral law judges all other laws and is judged by none itself. Look at Job 38:2 and 1 Samuel 25:10.
Job 38:2. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?
1 Samuel 25:10. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master.
Moral law, natural moral law, judges, and it must judge, all other law. It's judged by none. There can be nothing higher than natural equity. The natural equity that God has established is the highest standard of judgment. And in fact, that's why I say all positive moral law is and must be subsumed under that natural moral law, that greater equity. It can't be contrary to that. Positive laws are not going to be contrary to natural law. And remain moral. God isn't commanding that. The laws that God commands to be contradicted are positive laws which change. In the rare exception that God does challenge someone to break a moral command throughout the Bible. And it does happen. When he does, we always see a type of Christ being held forth. There's a higher reason for that. What Calvin would call the evidence of a higher righteousness displaying itself in that. Because we're not saved through the keeping of the law. We're saved through a higher righteousness that God has, in fact, established for fallen man. So the law is, it has this equity. It has a regal character. Third, from its universality and extent, embracing all duties of man, both internal and external, speaking to the soul, no less than the body. Psalm 119:96 and Hebrews 4:12.
Psalm 119:96. I've seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad.
Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
So the moral law has, and when we talk about universality and extent, we're talking about it reaching to not only the breadth of obedience required, but the depth of obedience required. That is, it's touching duties as they're both internal and external. It's instructing men with regard to duties with a full or a comprehensive sweep. And it's not leaving out anything. There's nothing that is moral. There's nothing that pertains to what is moral which isn't addressed in this law. And it addresses itself to man, both body and soul. It's embracing the totality of the human person. Fourth, from its immutability, because it remains forever and shall not be destroyed. Psalm 119:89 and Matthew 5:18.
Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
Yeah, the fact again, this law represents the highest standard of moral answerability when we talk about the creature to God and to other men. This law embodies all of that. And because of that, it is immutable. It's not going to change. You know, murder isn't going to be okay tomorrow when it was not good, you know, up until this time. The things prohibited or commanded in the commandments are not mutable. They're not changeable. Frankly, any change in any of them would necessitate a change in the creature, the very way the creature was created. Because these things reflect with an exactitude the proper relation that men have toward God and they have toward one another. So if there were to be a shift in this law, if it were to be mutable, then you'd be talking about a mutability in the creature, that the man would not really be a man anymore. Yeah. Something significant would change. Somehow he wouldn't have a responsibility to his fellow creatures. Well, then we're talking about a different kind of creature. somehow he wouldn't have this responsibility to God, then again, we're talking about a different kind of creature. Now, God didn't give these commandments to brute beasts, for example. They were given to us as rational, moral creatures. Creatures able to communicate and have fellowship with that God that gave these commands. And fifth, from its holiness, because it is the most clear image of God, representing his own mind. That's what the law is. It's really the mind of God with respect to creation. Now, if you were to say to God, what do you think about what you've created? He would say, the proper relationship of the creature to me is this. First table of the law. Proper relationship of that same creature to other fellow creatures, like fellow creatures, is this. Second table of the law. That's the mind of the Lord. Thus, the word of the Lord, the word of God, is said to be most pure. Psalm 119, 140.
Psalm 119, verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it.
And the commandments of the Lord are said to be most pure. Psalm 19, verse 8.
Psalm 19, verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
So, again, what we have here is a picture of the Word of God telling us that there is no impurity in it. There's nothing in it corrupting. Everything about it is preserving. This purity, to a certain extent, has to do with this idea of preserving. It's something preserved. Something pure. There's no contaminant. There's no corruption in it. Well, that's what the Word of God does. And that's exactly why the law was such, and remains such, an important feature in the relation between God and his creature. The law is, in fact, telling us what is pure. What does not represent the corrupting of the relation between God and man, between man and man. So that's the absolute use of the law. Okay? It really is that use that stands out and shows man what it is that God really requires. What it is that represents the righteousness of God. What it is that would constitute sin. Any want of conformity unto a transgression of the law of God. That's sin. Leads us to our last question. Question 4. Does the moral law have peculiar use for both the unregenerate and the regenerate? And the answer is yes. Deuteronomy 17:11 and Exodus 18:20.
Deuteronomy 17:11, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall shew thee, to the right hand nor to the left.
Exodus 18:20. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do.
Okay, this is called the relative use of the law, wherein is expressed its relation to man in his several estates. Now, before we look at these two estates, unregenerate and regenerate, I want to point out something very peculiar. If you think about this, and that is this. What we're going to talk about is really respecting the same law, right? It's not a different law for the unregenerate and the regenerate. It's the same law. And, in fact, if we move from the absolute use of the law, if we begin there, as we did, which is why I think Reformed theology tends to begin with this idea of the law as a mirror. What we see is this law and the keeping of it actually becomes a division point. And mankind very neatly divides into two groups. Okay? On the one side are the unregenerate, the other are the regenerate. The law, the same law, is going to come to those who are unregenerate, and they're going to hear this law, and they're going to respond to this law in one peculiar way only. Right? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the very same law, is heard by the regenerate and received by the regenerate in a very different manner. So you can think of it almost as this hot knife that's going down and cutting down through humanity and dividing men into one group or another. It's like parting of the Red Sea in a sense. You're going to be on one side or the other. When you hear the law proclaimed, it's either going to strike you one way or the other. And it all depends on whether or not you're regenerate. Not whether or not you're elect. Because, you know, some of the elect are yet unregenerate. And they're going to respond to the law in the same way that the reprobate are going to respond to the law. So it's not, this is why I think they've been very careful here not to say elect and reprobate. We're not really talking about that. Because the law is cutting through and telling you by your response that if you're honest with yourself, you know, it begins to point yourself in a direction and say, I'm regenerate or I'm unregenerate. How do I know? When I hear the law, boy, it strikes me this way. Or wow, it affects me in that way. So it's a division. I want you to listen very carefully to this division. Because if you understand this division, you're going to be able to, in very short scope, begin to make some determinations as to whether or not you're on one side or the other. All right, for the unregenerate, still in a state of sin and misery, the use of the law being made weak in the flesh is not given for life, first of all. Galatians 3:13, let's...
Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator.
Yeah, it was added. Listen to that. It was not given for life. It was added for transgression. So when you hear the law as an unregenerate person, there is this giving of the law to you for transgression. And that in several ways. First of all, for conviction, by bringing in knowledge of sin and guilt. Romans 3:20.
Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Right. So that's the first thing. There's going to be conviction. Sometimes there'll be conviction. You'll hear the law and you'll say, oh no, I'm breaking it. I'm in trouble with God. That's conviction. It brings the knowledge of sin and guilt. Second, for restraint. Restraining and checking men in their sinful courses. 1 Timothy 1:9.
1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers.
So, the law is also providing some restraint. You know, sometimes the unregenerate actually don't do things because they know it's wrong. They're already facing a big heaping helping of judgment on Judgment Day. And they don't want to add to it. You know, at some level they know they're going to add to it if they break that law again. So it keeps them. It restrains them. Checks them. It's like a bit in the horse, in the mouth of a horse. Instead of quelling rebellion, it increases and irritates the perversity of the graceless sinner very often. Right? It may check them, but it also will irritate the perversity in them. Look at Romans 5, verse 20, and Romans 7, verse 13.
Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound.
Romans 7:13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful.
Yeah, so it may restrain and check men in a sinful course on the one hand. It also has this effect of increasing and irritating the perversity that is in the sinner by nature. Like, men are by nature rebels. When they're told to do something, they don't want to do it. You know, if your general attitude, when you're told by someone in authority to do something, if your general attitude is to disobey, you have a rebellious spirit. Right? God is telling you, don't do this. Unregenerate men respond in a way of rebellion. And it aggravates them. They actually, not only are they bothered when they're told, but it increases their resolve to go on in a course of rebellion. That's a sign that they're unregenerate. You know. Third, for condemnation, denouncing upon the sinner the divine malediction. 2 Corinthians 3:9 and Romans 4:15.
2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory.
Romans 4, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression.
So, the law is working in them a sense of condemnation as well. And it's irritating to them because it can't, you know, it's sort of like, you know, you touch a piece of flypaper, you can't get it off your fingers, right? They can't get it off. It's like the tar baby. They can't, you know, they've embraced it and they can't throw it away. It keeps sticking to them. Right? They can't get rid of it. And that irritates the perversity. But it also increases their sense of condemnation. So, this is why the wicked, as they go on in their wickedness, they tend to get more and more wicked. Right? Unless you break off your course with repentance, you're going to become perverted, and you're going to destroy yourself. Now, for the regenerate, restored to a state of grace. It has various uses before and after conversion. First, it also serves to convince him of his sin and misery in himself. Romans 7, 7.
Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
Yeah, so, there's this difference, right? The unregenerate, it may bring conviction by bringing in knowledge of sin and guilt, but that in and of itself is not going to bring about repentance. The conviction of sin does not bring about repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. Okay. For the regenerate, being convinced of sin and misery is very often something that accompanies that sense of repentance. Second, for the regenerate, to lead him to seek a remedy outside of himself in Christ. Galatians 3.24 and Romans 10.4.
Galatians 3.24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
And Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
Okay, so it has that difference. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that now. I really don't want to spend any more time on it now, because that's going to be taken up in more detail as we continue. Whereas after conversion, that's before conversion, the moral law becomes a standard rule of the most perfect life to which he knows he's called by Christ and which he ought diligently to pursue. 1 Timothy 1:5.
Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned.
Right. The two such, those who are regenerate, converted, the law doesn't bring condemnation. Romans 8:1.
Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
And that's because their sins are forgiven. Psalm 32:1.
Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Okay, so the distinction here that we're talking about in the regenerate before and after conversion, that's going to be something, particularly the after conversion, we're going to be speaking to in more and more detail as this progresses. But from this point on, we're going to be speaking, and we should keep in mind, we're speaking to people who are presumably regenerate. And not that we're not going to discuss anything regarding the unregenerate going forward, but the emphasis now becomes on the regenerate. The catechism is for those who are presumed to be regenerate. Right, so with that, we'll continue with this next time, taking up and looking at this moral law in the lives of the regenerate.